Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. A biography of man. Where is man going? The age-old question. Who is man? Is there any meaning to life? Where is this world going to? Is there any purpose in me being here? The Garden of Eden. God and man together, walking together, talking together. Perfect fellowship. Ephesians 1 describes what happened before the Garden of Eden. How God, before the foundations of the world, chose man to be his companion, to be his friend. Therefore, we see that this parallels the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 28 and 29, where it says, those who he foreknew, means put his mind or heart on beforehand, he also predestined. That means before we ever were, God had a plan for us and a place for us. Not dogmatic determinism, but that God had a plan for man. Man has a choice, but God has a plan. But something happened to man. It's found in the 3rd chapter of Genesis. We have man. We have the setting. And we have an outside force, the tempter. Now, I want you to notice something with me in Ephesians 2. Notice verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The you in verses 1 and 2 refers to Gentiles. It is Paul saying you were, talking about all the world outside Judaism. The we also in verse 3 includes the Jews. Therefore, all humanity is spoken of as being lost, fallen. Notice, if you will, a parallel. Number one, we have man. The problem with man, the Bible says, there's three basic enemies of man in the world. Not one, but three. The first is what? The flesh. The sin nature. The fallen part of man. The second, the setting. In Genesis, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In our context, in verse 2, we have that our mind is set upon the course of this world. It's really the age of this world. It simply means that we are all caught up in the way this world thinks, the way this world acts, the way this world moves. We're caught up in the age in which we live. The second enemy of man is the world. Something outside came into the Garden of Eden. A supernatural influence. An outside force. And that force, we had since learned, was the force of Satan. He came as a serpent then. He comes as an angel of light today. But the third problem that man has is Satan. So in the Garden of Eden, we have a picture of what things are like today. Now, this right here, that arrow pointing down, what happened to man? In Adam, man is spiritually dead. The Bible says, Adam, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but man did not physically die then. Death set into the race, and we see that death finally caught up with almost everybody, except Enoch and Elijah. But all the rest, the chapter of Genesis is just marred by, and he died, 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 and all men begin to die. Before man died physically, something happened to that fellowship with God. Man died spiritually, and it happened in Adam. Ephesians is a beautiful book about that there's a great mystery of God. You find it in the first chapter in verse 6. Excuse me, in verse 9, upside down 6. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, or in him. What is this mystery of God? We find it over in the third chapter, verse 6. Notice what it says. This is the mystery. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You've got the Jews. And they had, in the Old Testament, all the promises of God. But in the New Testament, we come to a time where all men have the promises of God. This thing of Jew and Gentile being one in the body of Christ is what is the mystery in Ephesians. That we are no longer aliens. We are no longer sojourners. We are no longer cut off from the promises of Israel. That's what you find in chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter. But we are one with Israel, one with the believing Jew. There has always been one plan of God. All of God's promises relate to spiritual Israel, the church, all those who believe by faith, those in Israel and those in the Gentile world. Faith is the key to the promises of God. So today we have man on a plane today, but something is going to happen to man. Verses 1 through 3 are very negative. Look how down things look. And I want to go back through with you just for a moment to point out some of the specific words and their meaning, which means so much to me in verses 1 through 3, which describe man as being fallen, cut off, lost, without hope. Notice, and you Gentiles were. The word were is a present participle, which really should be translated you being dead. It's not saying that sometime in the past you were, but you know now you're alive. It says you were dead, being dead in, and the word in is a special kind of preposition. It means by reason of, or because of, or on account of your trespasses and sin. It wasn't physical death, but they were dead in the spiritual realm, trespassing and sin. The word trespass is a beautiful term. Have you ever tried to drive in a snowstorm on a highway? First time Peggy and I ever drove in the snow, we were coming back from a little church about 50 miles from Fort Worth, and it started snowing like crazy, and Interstate 35 disappeared. It was just white, you know, level. And I thought to myself, how do I know where the highway is? Well, trespass is a picture of someone going down the right road but falling off, tripping, slipping into the ditch, falling offside. The word sins here is the general word for sin in the Bible. It means not meeting the standard of God. It's a picture of an archer shooting an arrow at a target, but it's falling short. Man could not make the standard of God. He fell short. He slipped off the path. And that's where man is today, in our trespass and sin. Notice, in which you Gentiles formerly walked. Every time the word walk appears in the New Testament, it means lifestyle, manner of life, habit of life. It means you walked according to what? Notice what it says. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. That means the spirit of this age. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, the word power here is really the word authority. The prince of the authority of the air. And I want you to notice a very beautiful thing to me, and some of you disagree with me in this, but just listen and see what I say before you disagree. To me, one of the beautiful pictures in Thessalonians that we are going to be raptured or caught up in the air to meet the Lord is not the fact that we're going to be floating around the air. I mean, that's no big deal just to be up in the air floating around. What kind of promise is that? The early church believed that the air was the realm of the spirit world. That all these spirits and things were somewhere in the air. That's where that was their realm. That's where they live. That's their habitation. And the beautiful picture of the believers in Christ being caught up into the air with Christ is that we as believers have even permeated and controlled the sphere in which the evil forces live. We have total, complete, supreme victory. And that's the beautiful, the prince of the power of the air. Well, he's the prince no longer if Jesus Christ comes and all the saints of God meet him in the air, are they? No, the air is no longer his either. And that's the beautiful picture to me there. This little word of sons of disobedience, and later down in verse 3, children of wrath. This is a Hebraic idiom that means you are characterized by. You could call a man the son of perdition. That means that was Judas. That means he was the son of the devil. You could call a man a son of love. It means he had a characteristic of love. You call a man a son of disobedience, it means he's in direct violation to obedience. His character, his nature is disobedience. Children, sons of disobedience. Among them we too, and now we have all the Jews here, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. Now Paul is saying, you Jews thought you had it right. You had the promises of God. You thought you had everything God gave you. You thought you were special. But I want to tell you, you too lived in sin, away from God, cut off. And notice here we've got these three things I showed you. We've got number one, we've got formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging. This is the present participle, which means we continually indulge. Day after day we indulge. Hour after hour we indulge. Indulge in what? We indulge desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. Now, what does it mean by nature? Well, there's a whole bunch of arguments here about what it means. Are we born sinners? Do we become sinners on our account? Romans 2:14 is a kind of a parallel passage, which I think we can see, to me, in my understanding, this means that somehow the human race has fallen from the very outset because of Adam. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, 1 through 7 in Ephesians 2 is really just one sentence in the Greek. Just one sentence. And there is only one main verb. And the main verb is in verse 5. Made us alive together with. You see the great contrast between 1 through 3, and all of a sudden something brand new appears in verse 4. A brand new light out of the abyss of darkness. And look what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, it never was man loving God first. It has always been God loving man first. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Now, no, I want to show you some beauty here. I think this will light your fire. Look up at 120. It's on the same page in my Bible. Maybe it's on yours. Look at 120, what God has done in Christ. God has raised Christ, right? God has seated Christ in the heavenly places, right? Now, those mean that that is what God has done for Christ. Now, look back down at verse 5. Look what God has done for man through Christ. We have been made, who made us alive together with Christ. Notice again, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Because of what happens to Christ, God has also done it to us. And this is a very, very, this is a construction in the Greek that's the aorist. It means a completed unit of action, something already accomplished, something already finished. And what it says is, we have been raised. Friends, we are already sharers of the resurrected life of Christ. We are already a part of the new age, the heaven, the new Jerusalem, and all this. We are already completed, raised. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Completed action. There's a little word here in the beginning of each one of these. It's a preposition that's tied onto the verb. It's a little word, soon. And soon always means together with, fellowship with. It really means face to face. We have been quickened with Christ face to face, together with Him. We have fellowship in His resurrection. We have fellowship in the fact that He is seated in heavenly places. We are with Him. We are a part of that. We are together with Him. Look at the beautiful, beautiful things that God has done for us in Christ, right? We are in the heavenlies. Now notice what's happening. This is the new age. The age that's always promised in the Bible. It's the age when God and man will again have fellowship like the Garden of Eden. And look at this beautiful promise in Ephesians 5 through 7. Notice what? Even right now, we're already with Him, seated with Him. In order that in the ages to come, we might show the surpassing riches of His grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a reality right now in our lives. Even though we don't experience being seated with Christ in heaven, we really and truly are. It's kind of a broken line right here. And just like in Adam, we were spiritually dead, so in Christ, guess what? Spiritually alive. And that's where it happened, right there. Just like it happened right here. Therefore, if we were dead in trespass and sin, we are now alive in Christ. Do you see the beautiful picture of that? And then 8 and 9 tells us how we got to be alive in Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 occurs right there. How do we get that new life? What does it mean? What is this new life? What is it talking about? We have these promises of being raised with Christ, seated with Christ. How do I do that? What does it mean to me? Verse 8, the three great words of the Christian faith. Everything we believe about salvation, about grace, about Jesus, about Christianity is caught up in verses 8 and 9 of the second chapter of Ephesians. Circle the word grace. Circle the word saved. Circle the word faith. And we're going to describe what in the world has happened to these believers. For by grace, the word grace means the unmerited, you hear me? The unmerited, totally undeserved, completely with no strings attached, love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sought us while we were rebelling against Him. That is grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It is the gift of God given to sinful man. That is grace. But notice what? By grace you have been saved. The word saved comes from the Old Testament word. It means deliverance, salvation, physical, and New Testament spiritual. Something has happened. We have been saved from what? We've been saved from trespass and sin. The word here, saved, is in the perfect tense, which means it's something that has happened in the past with results that abide into the future. The day that you accepted Christ as your personal Savior is when this happened to you, and the results of that relationship last on into eternity. By grace, you have been saved through the channel of faith. It's never the faith. Roman Catholics accuse us of saying that faith is just as much a work on evangelicals as it is in Roman Catholicism. But that is not true. Faith cannot be a work because faith is an abstract. Love can't be a work, can it? Love is an abstract. It's never through the faith. It's always through faith. Faith never saved anybody. Did you know that? Faith never saved nobody. Because there are some very faithful and enthusiastic and totally committed Buddhists and Hinduists and humanists and idealists and all the rest. Just because you have faith in something doesn't make it right with God. You're not saved through faith. You're saved by grace through the object, which is Jesus Christ. It's the object of the faith that's so important, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the person, it's not the church. It's not doctrine. You're not saved by your conservative doctrine. You're not saved by your church attendance. You're not saved by your tithing. You're not saved because you're an American. You're not saved because your parents always come to church. You're not saved because you're white, Anglo-Saxon, middle class. You're saved by the person of Jesus Christ plus nothing. You're not saved through Him. You're just not right with God. Now notice, by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourself. What does the that refer to? The that is a neuter in Greek. It cannot refer to faith because faith is feminine. You can't relate those two. Faith isn't the gift of God. What it's referring to is this whole completed act of salvation. That is what is not of yourselves. And notice what it says. It is not of yourselves. It is not a result of works. You think God's trying to tell us through Paul that you can't earn what God wants to give you as a gift? No one's going to stand in heaven and say, boy, God, I lived a good life. I was a fine fella. I did everything right. I wasn't any worse than anybody else. So I deserve to be here. Friend, none of us deserve to be here. The false, erroneous conclusion of people outside is that the reason that we should act so loving and good is because we're supposed to be somehow different people. But I want to tell you what. The only thing different about us is we've been saved by grace. We're just as much sinners as anybody outside in the world. Matter of fact, God loves everybody out there as much as He does everybody in here. See what I'm trying to say? It's not of us. It is of God. Notice again, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no man should boast. This is the way we have a spiritual life, by grace, through faith, are we saved, right? That's right. Now, look at verse 10. Verse 10, the real problem with us is that we are caught between these overlapping ages. You see these ages overlapping? Doesn't overlap here, does it? But it overlaps here, doesn't it? Because we're caught in the middle of the new age coming and the old age still here. It's the tension between I am in Christ, but I also sin. I have a sin nature. It's that I know Jesus Christ loves me and died for me and has a plan for my life, but I keep messing it up. I'm caught between two worlds. I know that I'm in the heavens of Christ, but I'm also here on earth. This whole system right now is where the church is. Between when Jesus was resurrected and the day we accepted him by faith, and this over here is, guess what? Second coming. Judgment. Say, I don't want to talk about judgment. You better look at verse 3b. Something about the wrath of God. We'll say, well, God is love. Friends, you haven't read the Bible. You think God is just love. God is love, yes, indeed, but God hates sin. And this right here is where verse 3b come in. This is where I was talking about meeting the Lord in the air, right here. But what happens between this time? How do I live in the tension between being with Christ and being here on earth? How do I live in the tension between being someone who is made right with God and continuing to sin? It's the tension in the Christian life that's found right there. And if you want to know, it's Ephesians 2, verse 10. It's this whole thing right in here. Now look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Put it another way. You are his poem. You are his oil painting. You are his creation. What he's trying to say is, I made you like you are. It's because of me, not because of you. You're not going to stand and say, boy, what a great Christian I am. You're a great Christian because God made you a great Christian. It's not of your own. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. The only road away from Jesus Christ is a changed, committed, loving life. Now, you cannot get to Christ by your good life, by your good works, by what you do. But friend, you can't leave him the way you came to him. Good works are the natural result of God living in a person's life. That's why we just say, only believe, that is a farce. It has never been only believe. It's always been believe and commit your life 100% to God to live through you. Friend, if you just think a few things with the mouth is what makes a man right with God, you haven't read the New Testament. The New Testament says we're in a tension. We are saved by Christ. We are in Christ. We are positionally in the heavenlies. But we have to struggle. Paul said, I have run the good race. I have fought the fight. I am in a tension now. And we're between what is called the indicative and the imperative, a statement. You are in Christ. But the imperative, give your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The indicative and the imperative. Now notice, right here, and I'm going to put 120 because it's a beautiful picture of what's happened to Christ and what's also happened to us. Three great terms that we often use in the Christian faith can be seen on this chart. This right here, that line right there, is the word justification. Justification. That means that Jesus, that we're right in him because of Christ and not because of ourselves. It's a legal term, justified. This line right here, you see it? You know what term that is? It's the term glorified. Glory, G-L-O-R. You can always tell when you're teaching good when somebody asks you a question. Glorified. That is what, excuse me, that's not glorified. That's sanctified. How you spell it? I'm the theologian. Sanctified. That means what is God doing for us between the time we're justified and the time we're what? What's this term now? If I misspell it, you just pray for me and go on. Glorified right here. Now, I want to read you a passage in Romans that parallels this 100%. It's one of my favorite, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Listen to what it says. Whom he foreknew, Ephesians 1. Whom he foreknew, them he also predestined, Ephesians 1, to be conformed to the image of his Son, sanctification, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's talking about the resurrection. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. You see what's happening to us? God made us right with himself by an act of faith when we accepted Christ as Savior. It was an act of the will, an act of the commitment of ourselves. Not emotions, not knowledge so much. Both of them involved. But majorly, it's an act of the will. Justified. Then throughout our daily walk, as we walk and try to live for Christ and fall and get up and fall and get up, and are in such a tension between when we're saved and the day that we go to be with the Lord or the Lord comes back, is the term sanctified. It's a process of us becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God, my Christian friend, one day the skies are going to roll back like a scroll, and you are going to see the King of Kings in all of his glory, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and all the creation is going to sing the brand new song found in the 5th chapter of Revelation. And that day is coming as sure as I stand here and talk to you. But until that time, we have these two precious ages overlapping. We've got heaven now, and we've got the sin nature too. And that's why we're into the terrible tension in the Christian life. Now, I want to pray with you Paul's great prayer found in the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 17 and 18. Please bow with me if you would. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.